Lord, we do pray that you will have mercy on us, that you would teach us how to repent in a way that leads to life and joy. And we pray, Lord, that now you send your Spirit among us as we are gathered here this afternoon in your name. Help us understand your word and apply it in our hearts to revive us to new life and service in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Welcome to Lent, everyone. Welcome to Lent, first day of Lent. Lent is the 40 days preceding Easter, not counting Sundays. And for some people, Lent is a complicated relationship some people have with Lent. Isn't that right? And maybe you think that Lent is about trying very hard to really beat yourself up really good. That way you're ready for Easter. And I want to submit that's not what Lent is about. If you're like me, maybe you've experienced the reality that if something's not on your calendar, it seldom gets done. And after a while, you'll see, I can't get that thing. And then finally it gets on the calendar and it sort of gets done. And so the church calendar is that way for us. There are certain key pieces about what it means to be a developing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ that are built in to our shared life together throughout the year. And here we've entered in onto this very important season, which is about Lent, where we're coming back again. We had Lent last year, and we had Lent the year before that, and the year before that. But the reality is, we're all different people this Lent than we were the last Lent. New things have happened in our lives in the intervening months. Joys, difficulties, laughter and tears, new relationships, and the ending of old ones. We're different people, new things. And so we come back again to this cycle where we look again at the need for the value of repentance. And so today we're going to do that with the gospel passage that Dustin just read for us a few minutes ago, which is in Matthew chapter 6. I suspect you've heard that before. What we're going to do is, I've actually put together, the lectionary does this, puts together in a very unusual way, a few extra verses there at the end. You know, the verses that say, verses 19, 20, and 21, don't lay up treasure for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. And then in verse 21 it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Did you know that the paragraphing structure of your English Bible is not original? Did you know that? Not a rhetorical question. Did you know that? Okay, so the Greek manuscripts don't have paragraphs. Most of the best English translations, they have very similar paragraphing structure for a particular passage, because we typically will start a new paragraph and we're starting a new idea. But you need to know that the paragraphing structures are not inspired by the Holy Spirit that you read in your New Testament, your English New Testament. And so perhaps one reason why we've left off verses 19, 20, and 21 about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We've left out, it doesn't seem to be really related to the stuff about the giving to the needy and the prayer and the fasting. It seems to be more related to the money stuff. And of course it is, but it's not only related to that. And so we're going to use this whole section here this morning to get at what I want to call the treasure principle, that I think is critical for us to understand in order for us to engage this Lent in a way that is life-giving and instead of being fueled by shame and guilt. That's not what Lent is about. That's what the enemy would have you believe. So how do we engage this Lenten season in a way that leads to repentance unto life, the New Testament is always saying? How do we do that? Well, one of the keys to it is contained here in this passage, the treasure principle. So we want to look first at the principle, then we're going to look at three applications of that principle, and then we're going to look at how that principle applies in our own hearts. So we're going to look at the principle itself, three illustrations of it, and then its application in our own hearts. Let's look at the principle itself. Look with me there in your bulletin, verse 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When the Bible, what does that mean? When the Bible uses the word heart, what it's saying is that is the control center of your life. It's the control center of your life. And what Jesus is saying in verse 21 is the thing that you treasure most will control your life. It just will. You don't get to choose whether that'll be the case. Where your treasure is, that is behind the controls in the control center of your life. Do you believe that? See, often we don't. We want to be able to do this over here, do this well, or do this. We want to line up all the various things in our life and sort of step back and say, we're in charge of all those things. What Jesus is saying in verse 21 is, there's something that you can value to such a high level, and often it's something that's very, very good in itself. There's a way you can value certain things in your life that make them your treasure. And when you do that, that will control your thoughts. It will control your emotions. It will control your actions. And you will be like me, and you will be like your neighbor, and we will all be like Paul in Romans 7, who says, I don't do the things that I want to do, and I find myself compelled to do the things that I don't want to do. Why? Why don't we just say, try harder? And maybe that's your understanding of Lent. It's a time to hit the reset button so you try harder. And that works for a little while. But it inevitably fails when we fail to understand and employ the treasure principle. So the principle here, what is the principle? That when you value certain things at that level, there's an ultimate level. When you, whatever it is that you put there, it will control your life. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the principle that Jesus sets down and that I'm commending to you as one of the keys to engage in Lent in a way that leads to life and joy. And we're going to unpack how exactly we use that key in just a second. Right now, we're just stating what the key is. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, Jesus gives, that's the summary, actually. When a great teacher comes and says, in summary, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You will expect to be able to look back up into the previous teaching and see that statement explained earlier on, right? Because it's a summary statement. In conclusion, so and so. So when we look back up in the previous verses, we actually see three illustrations of this principle, the treasure principle, at work in both a positive way and in a negative way. And let's look at it together. The three illustrations that Jesus gives are almsgiving, giving money and stuff to people who are in need, prayer, and fasting. And each one of these has the same structure. And before we get into the specifics of them, what you need to know is that Jesus is not really just focusing on those specific items. Each one of those is sort of a placeholder for an entire category of our lives. So, for example, meeting people's physical needs, helping people who are in need, that goes through our relationship with other people. Prayer goes through our relationship with God. Fasting is one type of a whole set of disciplines where we assess and try to disentangle ourselves from an excessive love of good things in our lives. So these things that Jesus identifies are actually categories that together, jointly, reflect our whole lives. Helping others when they need it, and doing that wisely. Our relationship with God. And then our assessment of ourselves and where we are in our lives and specific practices that we undertake as part of our discipleship. So, how does he take the treasure principle and apply it in each of those ways? I think by now probably you can see. Jesus says, the Pharisees, they give to the poor. They help people who are in need. And also, they pray. And also, they engage in certain religious practices. I don't want you guys to do any of those things. Of course, Jesus doesn't say that, does he? It's not the activity that's the problem. In fact, Jesus assumes that those whose lives are sold out to him and those who have placed themselves under his lordship and kingship, they will be doing those things. That's the reason why Jesus says, verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like them. And he explains how it is that they're doing it. Verse 3, and when you give to the needy, do it in such a way. And in verse 16, and when you fast, do you see that? The issue with the Pharisees, we can beat up on the Pharisees, we have to be very careful about what exactly is the issue with the Pharisees here. It's not the practices. It's a specific application of this treasure principle. Let's look at it very quickly as we move through, because it's the same in each one. Verse 1 of chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. Is that the warning? Not yet. We haven't actually reached the warning that Jesus gives. Beware of practicing your righteousness in front of other people in order to be seen by them. Verse 2, this is supposed to be funny. Okay, it's going to be hard to be funny on Ash Wednesday, but verse 2 is supposed to be funny. But when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. That's supposed to be funny. That you're supposed to see those guys and somebody shows up and goes, you know, and then he gives the money. For us, it would be like someone has a megaphone and you say, I just gave five. Did everyone see that? I just gave $5 to this guy here. It's absurd. Recently, I came home and I was at the end of the day, and my kids sometimes will hide inside the house and I'll come in and they'll jump out and say, Dad. And my son, this is a true story with no coaching of my son. He jumped out from the side and he said, make way for Daddy the good-looking. And I did not sound a trumpet before me in that. When you give, he says, when you give, don't do it like that. Because what the way that they're doing it, the way the Pharisees are doing it, not only are they self-conscious of their giving, they're other-conscious. They want other people to see it. But he says, in verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In that culture, the right hand was the action hand. So you would be giving whatever it was to the person who needed it with your right hand. And Jesus is saying, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Jesus is saying, not only should you not be others conscious of the third party, you shouldn't even be self-conscious when you're meeting other people's needs. What's the treasure principle application there for the Pharisees? What's the thing that they're treasuring? It's not meeting the need. They're doing it so that others will see them. And what we need to see, brothers and sisters, is that there are, as we see, and we'll see this played out with these three examples, there are three ways that we can live. And the longer you've been in church, the more likely it is that you will fail to see this. You can live, most of us think you can live two ways. You can live a life that's profligate and that's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, or you can be the good guy or the good girl. And you can be giving to the needy, and you can be in prayer, and you can be engaged in certain religious practices. You can be one or the other. But Jesus is saying there's three ways to live. There is the profligacy. There is such a thing as that. But beware, because what you think is the other way, there's actually a counterfeit of that that looks the same on the outside, but on the inside is rot. And the principle, the treasure, is other people's approval, the way other people see you. Beware. You notice that in verse 1 of chapter 6? Notice that Jesus does not say, hey, everyone listen. You guys practicing your righteousness in front of other people to be seen by them, cut it out. Maybe that's how you heard verse 1. That's not what Jesus says. He says, beware. Watch out. Why would he say that? Because you can be engaged in certain religious practices and not even know that you are seeking the approval of other people. Beware. Watch out, is the statement. It's not just a prohibition. Hey, don't do that. It's a warning. Watch out. When you give the beware warnings, beware of dog. Recently I saw a little sign, beware of Mittens the cat. It's because you might not see it. You might not see it. And Jesus starts this whole section out by saying, hey, you might not see this in yourself. So beware of it. Beware of being engaged in these activities to get other people's approval. So when you give to the needy, don't just do it so that other people are conscious of it. Don't worry about that. You should do it in a way that you're not even conscious of it. Same with prayer, he says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray. He continues, in the synagogues and at the street corners. None of that's a problem, by the way. It's not a problem to stand on the street corners. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Hey, it's the place where they pray that's the problem. That's not the statement. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners so that they may be seen by others. You can be an eloquent prayer and be doing it in a way that is entirely destructive and that is about love of self instead of love of the Father. Beware. Watch out. The treasure principle, again, even in prayer, you can't corrupt prayer. Beware, says Jesus. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And notice he doesn't say, keep an eye on your neighbor. Make sure you give them an elbow nudge. For where your neighbor's heart is, there your neighbor, right? He doesn't say anything. He's saying to you. For your own heart. And same thing in fasting. Don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces. This is verse 16. And they're fasting so that their fasting may be seen by others. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Jesus is saying, we'll stick with the fasting part. It's not really clear what it means by disfigure your face. It sounds pretty grotesque, actually. But basically, these people are not practicing basic hygiene, and they look terrible. And so you show up and you say, you look at the person, and you say, gosh, you don't look so good. What's going on? Well, I'm in the 20th day of a 40-day fast. I'm embarrassed that you noticed. Jesus says, if you're engaged in that kind of stuff, wash your hair, comb it well, brush your teeth, and don't go blabbing about it. Where your treasure is will control your life. And so here are these people who are, by all accounts, sincere in their attempts at godliness and in their practical piety. But what's happened is they've even taken these good things, like meeting people's physical needs and prayer and fasting in this case, and they have corrupted those things to their own destruction. The three applications of that treasure principle there. Remember the treasure principle? Whatever you value the most just will control your life. You and I don't get to choose. We don't get to say, well, that's true for you, but not for me. This part of how God has created things. That's why later Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters, for you either hate the one and love the other, or you will despise the one and honor the other. And maybe you, like me, you've probably heard that. And maybe you, like me, what you've heard is, you're not allowed to serve two masters. And I've noticed, even though I have a legal background, I've noticed in the last several years as my kids have gotten 7, 8, 9, that I've had to be very precise about what I'm... No, I'm not saying you're not allowed to do that. I'm saying it's not wise to do that. Or I'm not saying it's not wise to do that. I'm saying you're not capable of doing that. Capability, wisdom, and permission. All of those three concepts can be wrapped up in our one word, can, cannot, right? Right? You cannot serve two masters. Well, what is it? What is the statement that Jesus is making? Well, the answer is very clear in the Greek. You, brothers and sisters, are not capable of serving two masters. You can't. No one can. You will serve one, though. And that one thing will control your life, whether you like it or not. Do you believe that? Or do you think that you might be an exception? I think many of us think that we can be exceptions. We can be exceptions. So, you've seen this treasure principle. We've seen three illustrations of the treasure principle and these really great things. These really good things that these people are engaged in, and even those things can be corrupted. And that's one, it's a negative application of the treasure principle. This is still true for the Pharisees. They're treasuring people's approval. They're treasuring what many people who go to church every Sunday treasure, and that is being a good guy. Or being a really great woman. That's the thing that is being treasured. And when that is the thing that is being treasured, you end up doing the kinds of things that the Pharisees are doing here. So what's the application for us now, our third point? What is the application for us? We can get to the application in thinking raising and answering in our own hearts the following question: whose approval do you seek? Whose approval matters most to you? And this is a little tricky because there is a sense in which, in God's providence and in His creation, there are some people whose approval really matters and it ought to matter. And it's good and right for a spouse to say to the other spouse, I love you, and you are good, and I am glad I married you. And it's good and right for a parent to say to the child, I love you, and I'm glad you're my son, and you are really good. Those are words of life. The problem is, when the recipient of those things makes those words of life have to carry the burden that they're not designed to be able to carry, namely, to carry the full weight of our significance and to build our life around the treasure principle. Maybe for you, the approval that you seek most is actually what the Pharisees sought most. And it's not just it was the surface approval of other people, but deep down, that was the way that they themselves felt good about themselves. They didn't love prayer. They didn't really love people's adulation and praise. They loved when they were that way. They loved themselves through that. Whose approval do you seek most? That's the question that Jesus is posing in these various examples. And he's also telling you this principle. Whoever's name sits in that blank, your life will be designed around getting that approval. And if anyone's name is in that blank other than the risen Jesus Christ, then what will happen is you will build yourself around accomplishing and receiving that praise, and then if you happen to obtain it, you will build yourself around not losing it, and you never have peace. And you will use the shame of not having it as the fuel to seek it. And you will use the guilt of losing it as the fuel to get it back. And so you will find yourself in a place where you're using sin itself as your engine to restrain sin. And then what can happen is over time, you're having been feeding the beast in that way, gets strong. And it breaks out. And you lash out at someone you love. And you say, I can't believe I said that. That's not me. What's happened there? We're fueling ourselves on shame and guilt instead of on the gospel and on genuine repentance. And I want to talk about how you make the distinction in your own life, and then we'll go to the imposition of ashes. As I was preparing, even this morning, as I was thinking about this sermon, the story that the prophet Ezekiel tells in Ezekiel 16 kept coming to my mind. And I will censor this story because of young ears in this room, but I encourage you to read it later. In Ezekiel 16, God says to the prophet Ezekiel, go and tell Jerusalem the following. When you were born, your parents didn't love you. And they didn't cut your umbilical cord, so you were bleeding out. And they threw you in an open field, which was common in the time, especially for girls. And they threw you in an open field. In fact, this is one thing that early Christian church was known for, is walking through those fields and rescuing babies. And they threw you in this open field, and I walked by, and I saw you. And I saw that you were alive, but that you were bleeding out, and that no one cared for you. And so I rescued you. And I cut your cord and I cleaned you. And the text says, and I made you to flourish. And when I came back, I saw that you had grown and you are now beautiful. And I saw your beauty and I clothed you and I gave you jewelry and rings and necklaces, and I married you. And it was great. But your beauty started to go out among other people, and they knew about your beauty and your renown. And over time, what happened was you went and stood by the gates of the city, and you gave away your beauty to everyone who passed by. And you took our children and you threw them in the fire as offerings to the Canaanite god Molech. What happened? This is how God feels about our sin. It's true that God is wrathful against sin. It's also true that God is grieved over our sin. Because it hurts us and it hurts Him. So the way that you know the difference in your own heart, I can ask you, like, how does that story with Ezekiel 16 sit with you? Does it make you think, ho-hum? Or does it make you think, no, Lord, not me. Surely not. Or does it make you think, Lord, have mercy on me? The way you know the difference, one way you know the difference is how that story from Ezekiel 16 hits you. Another way you know the difference is when you are confronted by the conviction of the Holy Spirit with some place where you have put something in that treasure principle, in that seat, to give you life and value and meaning, and you have exchanged the love of the Father for the love of someone else, and you have exchanged the significance that He's given you for the paltry significance of someone else. We're like Israel in Ezekiel 16. That's us. So how do you process through that in your own life in a way that's not guilt-ridden and shame-ridden? Here's the answer. You have to examine and sit with what God did to fix that. So we're like the person, the woman in Ezekiel 16. We have exchanged God's love and favor for other people's. And we have given away all the great things that He has given us. And so what does He do in return? Did He say, I'm very angry with you and I'm leaving because you're such a disappointment? He doesn't say that. What He says is, I'm coming to save you. I'm coming because you cannot save yourself. You have been caught and you have been captured and you cannot do it yourself. I'm coming. And so Jesus comes and He leaves all the approval that He rightly had. You know, you've seen that. And we'll say in a minute, where we join with all the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven who forever proclaim the glory of His name, singing, holy, holy, holy. And so Jesus left that. He left all the approval to come here and to rescue us who had given up His approval. And He switched places with us. So we gave up the Father's approval and willingly sought other people's paltry approval to tell us who we are, to give us our significance in our lives, and to control us, even though we thought we were behind the control booth. And so Jesus comes and He gives up the approval, and then He comes here, and He doesn't get any approval. And people hunt Him, and they defame Him, and they beat Him. And He goes to the cross, and the last thing that He does on the cross is give up the Father's approval for you and for me. And God vindicated Him by raising Him on the third day from the grave, to prove His love for you, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you're having trouble getting past something that you have repented of, or if you're having trouble repenting of something that you need to, the fuel that you need in your tank is not shame and guilt. The fuel that you need in your tank is the love of the Father and the love of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit that you see in the cross. May God make that so in our lives today and throughout this entire Lenten season.